rather interesting pictorial graphic. We'll talk about that in a moment. It's just to give you some information, and I think it would be helpful. And there's a lot more of this type of thing available on the internet. If you go in and look under images in the Rephaim, some of it gets fanciful and so forth, but some of it has some basis in fact. So let's go ahead and we'll open with a word of prayer, and then we will get started. Father, once again, we're thankful as we come to your word that we are coming to the source of truth. We are coming to the source of the real book of history that does tell us what really did happen in the ancient history of the human race and in the early years of mankind on this planet. And we're thankful, Father, as we look at these things, we look not at them to try and itch somebody's, got somebody's itching ear or to find something new and trendy. But Father, we're looking at something that is fact and is truth and is reality. And without understanding these things, Father, we might not appreciate fully the program that you have set up that ultimately will involve our glorification when we're made like Christ. And we see in this, Father, how you're working together is so remarkable and how Satan has tried to oppose. Bless in these things, Father. May they be encouraging to us and may they build us up, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, on this sheet, just a word about this sheet in general. As you look at it, most of these pictures, I think, are authentic. I mean, I don't think there's any question about the two in the top of the page and the first page where you have that man with a shovel holding the femur. And I would guess that femur, looking at it, what, 5 feet at least? And it's a humanoid femur, there's no question. Then the picture to the left, I believe, is that same femur put into a skeleton. And based upon how humans are configured, you see what that would look like. And the man standing next to it, if he is at least as tall as I am, you'll notice he's probably a good 2 feet or more below the hip. And so doing a little bit of playing around on my own, trying to estimate what I could figure, that skeleton he's standing next to would be right around 19 feet tall. So I would say they're big. Now that one right immediately below it, that picture immediately below it on the, that you see, where you have the skeleton laying in the ground, and you see those markers and so forth by it. I found the site where it came from. There's a book that had been written. It has 120 different photographs. I don't remember the man's name, but it's available on the internet. You can buy the book, although it says it's sold out. But he identified and said that this was in Romania. There's quite a bit of archaeological finds in Romania of the giants. And interestingly enough, now this is really a surprise. Pastor Dave will appreciate this. One of the nicknames for these individuals in Romania is Jews, because they know about them from the Bible. So they call them the Jews. And they're also known as Aguars, or some such name as that, which is an interesting name, in Aguars. So it's not exactly as though there's unknown. The bottom picture on the first page, they've tried, some of the critics, where you have that king sitting on a throne, it's obviously a king. And some have said, well, that artwork is exaggerated just to show the importance of the king sitting on the throne. Well, that's possible, but given the attention to the detail in this overall carving, I would say that it's not done to exaggerate anything. It's done to replicate what was there. And that being the case, you can see, remember, Og was a remnant of the giants. He was the king of Bashan. So this is, there were Rephaim that were kings, and evidently it was fairly common. Now, on the second page, the bottom picture, I'm not going to guarantee that it's not photoshopped. It could have been. But if that's at all accurate, I believe this picture was supposedly also from Romania and represents one of the finds. Now, if you look at that picture and imagine that man, Romanian folk, I guess, are a little bit shorter, so maybe he's my height or a little bit shorter than I am. But even at that skeleton he's standing next to is probably 25 feet or more in height. And above that, you have, now this chart is taken. It does give you dates. And it does show you sometimes of individuals that actually, these are actual information that is verifiable. You notice it has 6 day, looking at the left side, it has the 6 foot present day man right next to it. In the 1950s in Southeast Turkey, they have a humanoid skeleton that's 15 feet tall. Now you look at that next to that 6 foot man, and that looks like that femur, doesn't it? From that, from the front page. And then there was Maximus Thrace, emperor of Rome, from 235 to 238. And apparently he was 8'6". Now, I'm not going to say for sure he's a Rephaim or anything like that, but sure. And Goliath, taking the size 2 cubits, he was so many cubits in a span, he comes out to be about 10'6". Then next to that, you see Og, the king of Bashan, whose bed frame was 13.5 feet. And so they're guesstimating that he was probably about 12 feet tall. So you could guess, Brother Ray, you want to, talking about this handout, this is something of interest that we have that we're sharing. We're looking at the second page. Now, if you look at those pictures going across, there are dates in every one of them. You'll notice in 1577, there was an oak tree that was, I believe that's someplace in France, Lucerne, and they found a skeleton that was 19'6". And then in Thrace, in 1456, they found a skeleton, or rather France, rather, it says, in 1456, a 23-foot skeleton. Now these are verified. These are archaeological digs that they found. 1513, the next one, or 1613, the next one over in France, 25'6". Now the last one I don't know about. It says 1650 to 1640 AD, somewhere back in there. Supposedly the Carthaginians under found this one that said he was 36 feet tall. Now, that one I would be somewhat sketchy about and wonder, is that possible? But whether it is or not, it does show you that as recently as the 1950s, a 15-foot skeleton was found. I do think that archaeology does tend to give some credibility to what's going on. Now, why do we not hear something about this? If you want an interesting study and spend some time doing it, you'll get into a lot of new age and new world and all kinds of goofiness that comes from the creative minds of unsafe folk. But you'll also find in there some information, such as there is evidence that skeletons have been destroyed when they found skeletons that were much bigger than humans because it didn't fit the evolutionary hypothesis and they didn't want it. In fact, I read an article online. I wish I had saved it and printed it out. At the time, I didn't think I was ever going to need it. But I found an article that said it was written in the early 1920s where they said that in Smithsonian, several scientists destroyed a number of skeletons, particularly the skulls of individual humans that were 3 and 4 times the size of the normal human. And they did so because they didn't like them. They didn't support evolution. So they destroyed them. So there's no question that there is a lot of truth. Now, I will say this, and I hope that you already know this and believe this too. I don't really need science to verify what scripture says. I don't have to have it to prove to me that the word of God is true. But whenever I can find evidence that even science has to admit something is real, then you really see something that's interesting, and it's really nice to have a visual like this. And that's the whole point of this handout. This handout that I gave you, with these pictures on it, and this, and by the way, Ray, it will be on the church website if you ever need it again. But the reason you have this is not for entertainment, but just to show that science has had to reluctantly admit and acknowledge that the scriptures were true. Now, by the way, I don't know, but I've heard, and I remember Dr. Schaefer used to tell us that when they found oil in the Middle East, one of the ways they found it was they looked in the Old Testament and found places where it mentioned slime or bitumen. And that's from oil. So they went and dug there. This is supposed, and I don't know if this is true, but Dr. Schaefer used to say this, and that was how they found oil in places in the Middle East. Is they looked and said, well, there's slime or bitumen here. So they went and dug, and lo and behold, they found oil. So it, to me, the scripture has been proven more than a few times to be accurate. Now in our series, we've been looking at some of the features in the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, and we're following something of a theme that the first 6 chapters of Genesis in particular can be understood from a slightly different viewpoint than perhaps most of us think of it. And that is, it's the story of Satan's attempt at revenge. Now it's different than what we think of, but when we go back to the very beginning, we started off by showing you that the gap is not a theory, but it's just a fact of scripture. When taken literally, it's a simple fact of scripture. And I believe I sent Sandy the notes from the Sunday school. I did it in Sunday. I did it for Chris in the afternoon, so I think that'll be available on the website too. But I went through and just laid out a simple fact of scripture that it's there. Now, the problem begins for Satan. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. We'll be back in the book of Genesis primarily this morning. But in Genesis 2, 8, after Satan falls, and we've mentioned this, but this is by way of review, when Satan fell, his ambition was not to be the worst, most rotten being he could ever be. If you remember what it says in Isaiah 14, he wanted to ascend into the heavens. And the last thing he said, the last of his five famous, as they're called, I wills, is not translated very well in English. It is a reflexive. It is, I will make myself like the Most High. Satan's intention was never to be an evil, rotten being. He wanted to be like God, but independent of God. He wanted to put his throne up by God's throne and act independent from God. He didn't want to take orders from anyone. But that doesn't mean he wanted to be rotten and evil. So why did he become rotten and evil? Well, I think you find a clue back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And after Satan is thrown out of the garden, there's a flood brought on the earth. We've talked about that. You can see it in 2 Peter 3, that there was a flood. There were two universal floods. And the land went masses brought back. And in verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed from the dust of the earth, man from the dust of the ground, as Adam, or man, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural, and man became a living soul or living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. What is significant is that this landmass that's brought back up, one of the locations already has a name, Eden. Now, if you remember and compare that to Ezekiel 28, we won't go through all of that again. But if you look at Ezekiel 28, you find out that there was a created cherub that was in a place called Eden that was different than this place called Eden. So now the landmass is brought back up, and the very place that this one called Lucifer occupied and ruled from, God puts some little puny, by comparison, imperfect being that is not as intelligent, that is not anything like what Satan was. Wasn't created perfectly as Satan was. He wasn't the sum of wisdom and beauty like Satan was. And he has a much lesser realm of authority. He's only going to take care of the garden. Now, what happens? Let me suggest something you maybe you haven't thought of. I think Satan took a front to that. I think Satan said, in my very own place, this is my spot. What is he doing here? I'm going to get even. And I believe you can summarize the whole motivation in the third chapter and again in the sixth chapter as we've been starting to talk about around the idea of revenge. Satan wants revenge. He lost everything he had. You look at Ezekiel 28 and God said, I'll destroy you out of your realm of authority. He did. He put him out. He flooded the earth over. So now Satan says, okay, I'm going to get even. I suggest that's the best simple reason I can come up with, because it's right out of scripture. This is the very place where Satan was going to be, and Satan took it as an affront. Now, God has a perfect right to put man any place that he wants, doesn't he? God has a right. God didn't do anything that was wrong. It's God's planet. It's God's program. He has the perfect right to put this man anywhere. Why does he pick this one spot? He could pick any place. They could have picked downtown Philadelphia, except I don't think there was a name for Philadelphia then, or Chicago. No, too much violence there. It wouldn't put. But you see what I'm saying. But I believe that that's the answer. I believe that Satan took a front, and that started the whole course. So Satan attempts, and we've talked about that, and Satan's attempt to destroy the program, mankind falls. And mankind sins, and Satan thinks, ha-ha, I got him, got even with him. But then you find in Genesis 3:15, and we went through this, you find out that, no, God says in Genesis 3:15, in essence, if you look back at Genesis 3:15, and this is by way of review, and also for the benefit of our brother Ray, to bring him up to speed where we are, we have Ray and Kevin both here, you find it in Genesis 3:15, there is a judgment rendered upon the players in the fall. And Satan is addressed in verse 15. Now, verse 14 and 15 together, God is talking to the serpent. But now we know from Revelation 12 that the serpent was Satan's mode of operation. Satan was involved. So what is said in verse 14, I think, looks at the reptile that he used. But verse 15, you could say, oh, that's about snakes. People don't like snakes. But no, there's something a lot more than this here, because what's said here, there's no doubt that this is addressed to Satan. He understood this. It says in verse 15, and I will put hatred, not enmity, but hatred. This is a word that is the kind of thing that would cause someone to murder. Enmity. And if you want some references to it, we've mentioned these. You can write down Numbers 35, verses 21 and 22, because it talks about first degree murder. First degree murder was determined under the law by someone having enmity or hatred. So Satan will have, there's going to be hatred between him and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, Satan's not going to have physical seed, but Satan does indeed have a spiritual seed, all the unsaved people. So there's going to be hatred between Satan and the woman and Satan's offspring and human offspring. Satan's spirit and Satan behind the scenes hates the human race. From this point forward, he has a hatred. And if you think that's an exaggeration, we mentioned this, just remember 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan just loves man. He just wants people saved, doesn't he? What does it say in 2 Corinthians 4:4? Does anybody remember without looking it up? Satan does what to the mind? He blinds the mind to the gospel. He takes it out. And I like the way Pastor Dave has expressed what happens when you give the gospel, you get to the resurrection, all of a sudden the lights go out and no one's home. Is that the way you express it, Dave? One of the ways you've used it?
One of many.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I know Dave, Pastor Dave is, you know, it's lights out. And he has several ways to express it. And I always get a kick out of it. It's just nobody's home. And how does that happen? Why does that happen? How hard is it to understand that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and he rose again the third day to show that he was paid, was witnessed, and everyone, there was people that saw it. How hard is that to understand and grasp? Pretty difficult when Satan comes along, but Satan hates the human race enough that he'll pull that out of their minds so they can't be saved. And so this sets the stage. Now, this point on Satan, but now Satan's got the problem, and this is what led us into the sons of God in the first place. We looked at it, and we saw it in the Old Testament. There's no question about it. The exact expression, the sons of God, is used 4 times only. And the other 2 times, besides Genesis 6:2 and 6:4, are in Job 1:6 and 2:1. And there's no question in Job what it refers to. It's definitely spirit beings in the third heaven, and Satan comes in among them. It is also used without the definite article 1 time. And that's Job 38:7. When the universe was created, it says, the stars began to sing. They began to emit, it's not a melodic tone to us. But you can actually go on the internet and listen to what the stars sound like when they pulsate. They make a sound. And it says the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, there's no definite article. It's sons of God. But the one, it would have been a race that was existing before the creation to see the creation start and to shout with joy. That's obviously not human beings. It's obviously spirit beings. So 5 times that this expression is used, 3 times is very clear. Now, these sons of God, that's where these giants are going to come from. And we looked at a lot of information that we're not going to go back into. There's a lot that can be said out of the little epistle of Job and other places. But these individuals are indeed the bad guys of the Old Testament, the giants. Now, one thing we did, we were just talking about was when Satan hears in Genesis 3:15, I digress to that because I meant to finish a thought that I had there. Satan now knows something. You know, Satan is not omniscient. And one of the big faults that people seem to have, and even Christians can fall in this category, is assuming that Satan has as much ability as God does, which he doesn't, and has as much knowledge as God does, which he definitely does not. And so when this is said, all Satan knows in Genesis 3:15, if you look at it and if you're honest, is that besides this hatred that's going to exist, there's going to be a part of her seed. Now, it's translated, it shall bruise thy head. That's a pronoun in Hebrew. It could be translated he, it, or she. But it doesn't make any sense to say it, because it says, and you shall bruise his heel. It's obviously talking about he. So he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now you might write next to that verse Romans 16:20, because in Romans 16:20, the word that is here used, bruise, can be used a number of ways. It's not as definitive as I might have liked it to be. But when you get to Romans 16:20, you look at the word that is there translated bruise, there's no question about what that word means. It means to crush. Come along, he's going to crush his head. In other words, he knows it's not only not over, it's not only you didn't win anything, Satan. It's more like now you sealed your doom. So now what's Satan going to do? Well, that's what led us into the sixth chapter. If Satan now knows, as he does, that this race, or that this woman's going to have children, and they are, one of them is going to destroy him, Satan has essentially two options. One of them is the one he actually is going to use ultimately, and that is to kill the seed when he finds out who it is. Now, it's no surprise that in Matthew chapter 2, what happened in Matthew chapter 2, what did Herod do when he found out there was one that was going to be born king of Judah? He said, oh, wonderful, that's great. No, he conspired to kill him. Now, who do you suppose was behind the scenes there? Well, it was somebody that was there in Genesis 3:15 and heard what was said and said, now I know who it is. I'm going to get it. But he couldn't. So now he knows. So he could wait to do it. But he also had another choice. Seeing as how this is just announced, Satan could do, and to use the cliche, and of course I always like the latest buzzwords, as everybody knows, he could be proactive. And that's what Genesis 6 really is. It's a proactive move on the part of Satan. If he can pollute the bloodline, if he can pollute it so it's no longer fully human, then the seed can't come, can it? That's what this whole thing was about. This elaborate scheme in the sixth chapter. And really, all we know about the Rephaim pre-flood is in the sixth chapter. Because everything after that is about them when they came back. And you'll notice that it says in Genesis 6:4, and this is worth noting, it says there were giants, and that's the Hebrew word Nephilim. There were Nephilim, giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Now, we talked about that. There's no question about what that means. There's plenty of evidence from the book of Jude that they did indeed come in and cohabitate. There's no question about it. So, now you have this huge race. And we only know before the flood about them. Now, after the flood, there's an important connection made. If you still have this sheet that I gave, and I don't have any extras to hand out this week of it. It's called The Sons of God and the Giants of Genesis, and I will make sure I send that to Sandy also. It has all the verses where the words that occur were the Hebrew word Rephaim, Nephilim. Now, the more common word in the Old Testament, there's two names that are more common, and they're Rephaim and Anakim, or Sons of Anak. And they're connected together in a verse, and hold your finger here and take a look at Numbers chapter 13, because this is going to tell you something that we need to know ultimately. And it makes a connection that's going to be important, because Satan is going to use these beings at least in two different ways, or maybe even two or three or four, depending on how you want to look at it, but at least two distinct ways. But in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, this is the report of the spies. It says, and there we saw the giants, the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, which were of the giants. Now, they're identified as being Nephilim. So the sons of Anak are Nephilim. And they're also called, in just a few chapters over, the Anakim are also called Rephaim in Deuteronomy 2:11. So if you connect Numbers 13:33 with Deuteronomy 2:11, you have a connection that tells you that the Nephilim were also called Anakim, were also called Rephaim. So that way you have a connection that bridges through the Old Testament, because other than Genesis 6 and Numbers 13, the word Nephilim only occurs there, but Rephaim occurs a whole lot more, singular and plural form of it. So to be able to track it, if you make that connection, Numbers 13:33, Anakim are called Nephilim. And then in Deuteronomy 2:11, Anakim are also called Rephaim. And then you have a whole string of other names too. There's another handout I made years and years ago there's another one I made a long time ago that just shows the different names that they were known by. And these individuals are our friends. If you look at that sheet, you can see it, but I've summarized it in another sheet where they were called Zanzumim, Emim, Anakim. They were known by a number of names because they were fairly widespread after the flood. But so what we know about them pre-flood is pretty simple. Is all we know that is that they were there. Now there is an interesting note, and I'm not sure exactly what I want to do with this, so I'll leave this to you to think about. But in the third verse of Genesis 6, there's an interesting statement made, and I'm not sure if that's the entire time that the Nephilim had before the flood, or if that's just the point at which it had been going on, and God says, this is how much longer I'm going to allow it. But if you look at Genesis 6:3, it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he's also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, it's in the context of what is going on here. It's in the context of the whole human race, and we talked about this, that the whole human race had corrupted its way before God in verse 11. The way of reproduction, the way that they were supposed to be living was corrupted, and the earth was full of the violation of rules. Now, was the total time that it's from when it started to when the flood came 120 years, or was that the point at which God says there's only 120 more years left? It would be hard to say. It's more than likely, I'm going to guess, it's probably there were 120 years left, but I don't know. Do you have any thoughts on that, Pastor Dave?
Yeah, it's not clear.
Yeah, it's just one of those things. I've wondered about that. Is it 120 years from the moment it started? Or is it also possible, and it's probably a little bit more likely, I would think, that it's been going on and God says not only has 120 years left. But in any event, it's not going to be a long time before the flood. Now, the characteristics of these individuals, and we wanted to talk some about this because it's very definite here, the way they're described pre-flood, and this is the description of them that's going to follow through. Even after the flood, it's going to follow through, and you're going to see evidence of it. But he said in verse 4, it starts off by saying there were giants in the earth. So the first thing we know, and we have that sheet to show you some of the evidence of it, they're giants. They were big boys. If half of that evidence on there is correct, I can say at least that I'd agree that they found remnants of them that indicated at least 25 and a half feet tall. The 36-footer, that's a gimme. It doesn't look like it was recent enough for us to verify it, but... So we know that they were big, and we know that from the Old Testament itself. Please remember, when we think of Og the king of Bashan, we've mentioned this a number of times. How big was his bed? Anybody remember this one? Hey, you talk about a California king, Kevin. This is a California king. His bed was given in cubits, but it comes out in feet being 13 and a half feet by 6 feet. Now, why would you have a 13-foot long bed? Well, unless you were having gymnastics in your bedroom, I don't think you would have a 13-foot bed unless you were probably, as this sheet suggests on that page I gave you with the pictures, they suggest that Og was something like 12 feet tall. Now, do you know how tall the average man was, say, in the time of David, King David? This is something of a surprise. I didn't realize this, but I looked it up some time ago, and according to what they found, they specifically said King David. In his time, the average man was about 5'4". That's about as tall as my wife is back there, 5'4". So now if you bring somebody out like Goliath, who was about 10'6", it's about twice the height. You see why the men would be terrified of this guy? Or could you imagine? You're 5'4", and here's a king that's probably 12-foot-plus. I think I would be afraid. I think I would, I wouldn't want to meet him in a dark alley and tell him his mother dressed him funny and he was wearing combat boots. I don't think I'd do that to him. Now, they're called giants. There's no question about it. But then it says they were also, they were also called mighty men. It says came into the room. Where's that at? I'm skipping around, looking right at it. I wrote it down. Giants and Eagles. Verse 4 says that the same word became mighty men. Now, one of the interesting things about the word for mighty, it's a Hebrew word that I should ask Brother Ray, you graduated seminary, do you remember the word for mighty? Mighty men, what was the word?
Hebrew.
No, I'm picking on it. I shouldn't do that. It's Givor. It's a form of Givor, or Givorim. Now, one of the things that was very, very, very intriguing to me is in looking that up, the theological word book of the Old Testament said this about, and I think this bears some consideration. It says the Hebrew root is commonly associated with warfare and has to do with the strength and the vitality of the warrior. So it emphasizes the idea that then he goes on to suggest that the word itself originally indicates or hints at the fact that there was a class of warriors that would have been considered the Geborim, the mighty ones. Now, we do know that is true. If you want a record, and you can write this down and take a look at this. This is fascinating. Take some time and read through 2 Samuel 23. And we're not going to go there, but 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. There's a roll of David's mighty men. Geborim, and it's the stuff that the exploits they went through. And one of them stood in the middle of a field and fought the Philistines till his hand he couldn't open his hand to get the sword out of it. He was called a mighty man. I think if a man stood in the middle of a field and fought an army by himself, I think I'd probably call him a mighty man. And there's some others, other exploits, and you can read about it. It's in Numbers, it's 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. And it goes through, and I suspect that is not 100% all the time. But as a rule of thumb, it looks like it is very possible that when that word is used that way, that it is looking at a class of individuals. And if that's the case, then it would lead you to believe that these not only were huge, but that they were by class warriors, which would explain, by the way, why Og of Bashan was a king, and would lead you to believe he probably wasn't the only one that got there. By the way, did you know, this is fascinating. Now, you have to blame Pastor Dave because he put me onto this, but I checked on this. Did you know that there is somebody in the Old Testament that in the Septuagint is called a giant, which would come across from either Rephaim or Nephilim? Did you know that? And I'll bet you don't know who it is. Now, Dave does. But in Genesis chapter 10, now you might make a note of this. I can't prove this, and I'm not saying it's so, but I would not be surprised given the fact that these were warrior class and given the fact that we know from other places in the Old Testament that they were lords, that they did exert lordship over people. And Og, the king of Bashan, is a good illustration. But in Genesis chapter 10, this warrior class, is it possible? And I'd say, well, it's possible. And if nothing else, what it tells me is that in about 250 BC, the Jewish scholars and theologians of their time, when they translated this, they thought this was the case. And there's no question that they understood what the sons of God meant. They knew what that was. But when you find back here in Cush, it says in Genesis 10, verses 8 and 9, it says, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Whereas it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now that mighty one comes across in the Septuagint as a giant. Gigantos. There's some possibility that the first king in the Old Testament that is named was a Rephaim. I'm not sure, but I kind of think it's a pretty good possibility, and it would fit what we know about these individuals, their size and their girth, because quite honestly, if you go back in history and look at how monarchies are set up, how did different individuals come to power? How did different lines take their throne? Well, you look back at the history of Israel in the Northern Kingdom, and someone killed the king and took over. It was military might. It was strength. How do you think Nebuchadnezzar got where he was? He was a cunning warrior. He knew how to marshal men. The same with Alexander the Great. So I wouldn't be surprised. I'm not going to say it, but I kind of wonder. I kind of lean to thinking that it's very possible that this Nimrod, back in Genesis 10, may have been one of the Rephaim. Well, we do know also about them looking back in Genesis 6. It says they were men of the name. Now, that's fascinating because this is only used a couple of times, this exact type of wording. And it is once used in Leviticus of someone that went out and blasphemed the name. And you can see it in Leviticus 24:11. What is interesting, and maybe we should go there for just a second, look at it. And it's led to something that to this day, when the Jews refer to God, instead of saying Yahweh, they will put in, and many times they'll put in the name. Or even Hashem, the Hebrew. So in Leviticus 24:11, we find, wait a minute. Oh, I'm in the 14th chapter. No wonder it didn't look right. 14th chapter doesn't read the same as the 24th, by the way. And let's see, the 24th chapter, verse 11. We should read verse 10. It says, and the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and the son of this Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp, and the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name. Now you'll notice it has italicized. They blasphemed the name and cursed, so they brought him before Moses, and then he was stoned. But they blasphemed the name. Now, that is pretty obvious who that would be. But it's interesting because that's one of the places when you see in Hebrew that's why they'll frequently put the name. And if I'm not mistaken, there are some places in Hebrew texts, don't they put in the name rather than Yahweh, Dave, in some of the Hebrew texts?
The Orthodox Jews tend to do that in there.
And then I also noticed what is really fascinating to me too is that I was reading some stuff online that written by Jewish scholars, and they'll refer to God and have G-D. They do not want to take the name of God in vain. They do not. They've taken it. That's one of the few things, you know, there are only a couple of things that the human race has ever done. One of them is be fruitful and multiply. That's been said. That's the only thing that man's ever done that God said to do. And that's not because God said it, it's for other reasons. And the other thing that seems to be consistent is that the Jews will not blaspheme the name. They won't even use it. They'll refer to Hashem. So these are men of the name. But now, when you look at this use of this, you'll find, I think, in the Old Testament, pretty much the same as you'd find in the New Testament. The word name means reputation. It's someone's character reputation. So these were men, it's translated men of renown, and that's probably not a bad way to think of it. Men of renown, they had the name. They were somebody. So they were warrior. They were warrior class. They were huge in stature, and they had the name. So they were somebody. They had reputation. Now you can see it used that way. In fact, if you look over just a few pages, it is one of the things that was said at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. This is interesting to me because it shows you that the name is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament in a similar fashion. Not all the time, but there are times when it's close. Now in Genesis 11:4, it says, and they said, come now, let us make a city and a tower whose top, now please notice, may reach is italicized. I don't know where they got the idea. Nobody's that stupid today or then that they would think we can build a tower all the way up into heaven. We're going to just keep building it. No. Whose top is the heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Let's make a reputation. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. By the way, where did they get the idea that they should be scattered abroad? Wasn't that what God told Noah after the flood? They decided not to do this. I wonder who gave them the idea, by the way, that they shouldn't do. I wonder who gave them the idea that they should stay in a city. Who would have been the one that was interested in starting cities? It goes back to Genesis 4. It goes back to somebody that we would know as Satan. Interesting. You see Satan behind the scenes. Another attempt. That's a little bit further ahead. But now, in terms of revenge, then, If Satan has roused this up and these individuals have this kind of ability, then these are men of character. These are men who are going to oppose God before the flood, and after the flood, they're going to come back. Now, before the flood, I don't think there's any question about Satan's strategy. It was revenge, pollute the bloodline. And that's why when you get down, and we mentioned this, but it's worth repeating, in Genesis 6:9, what is stated there, most people seem to skip over one of the important parts of it. But it tells you something about this man. It says, Noah, in verse 8, it says, Noah found favor. Now, brother Ray, if I ever hear you read Noah found grace, I'm going to get after you, because you know that you can earn grace. I got to pick on him since he's here. Glad to have you here, by the way. So that's why we're picking on you. But Noah found favor. But then it says in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Now, it says Noah was a just man, a righteous man. The Hebrew word tzaddik, righteous, no question. He is right before God. It says, and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So the just man, the righteous man, is a positional relationship that he had. He was positionally righteous with God. If we can use that, they didn't have a position, I know, but in his relationship to God, judicially, he was righteous. And then it says, in his practical life, he says he walked with God. So you have a judicial righteousness in the part of Noah, and you have a practical righteousness where he went and sought God out, and this would be Hebrews 11:6. This is the same thing that happened there. But now you have, in between, perfect in his generations. Now, what does that have to do with? We already know he's righteous and is standing before God. We already know that he's right in how he lives. So what does perfect have to do with it? Well, we mentioned this word perfect before, and it bears repetition, that in about 80-some uses of this, at least half of those uses occur in the English as without blemish, in reference to sacrifices in Leviticus. And so this word here, perfect, is a lot like this word right over here, teleion, second word in our school model. In fact, when it came to vocabulary, Pastor Dave, my device was, I told the guy, say, Tom, teleion. Tom, tummy, Tom, teleion. That would connect the two together. We use that a lot. Anytime we could connect things together like that with it. So it's a word that means complete or entire. And what does that mean? Entire in his generation? Perfect doesn't, this word perfect, mark it down. It doesn't, Tom Tamim is not ever used in that sense that I'm aware of in the Old Testament. I've looked at it a number of times. And correct me if I'm wrong, Dave, but I don't recall Tamim ever being used as someone being sinless. That, there's a perfectly good word for that. There's a word, tzaddik, for righteous. So Tom, this word doesn't mean that. It means complete. He's complete in his generation. What in the world does that mean? Well, what's going on all around him? The sons of God are coming in, including the bloodline. And here's this one man who's complete. He's altogether 100% human, and so are his kids. That becomes important because Satan's wonderful scheme is, I've got him. And it may very well be that this was the last clan. Eight people may have been the only eight that didn't get contaminated. It's possible. And if it was, I could just see Satan, now I've really got him. If the flood comes. Back to the drawing board. Is Satan going to do this again? It says back in Genesis 6:4, it said there were giants in the earth, Nephilim in those days, and also after that, after the flood. And we know most of what we know about them from the post-flood years. There's a lot more written about the Nephilim or the Rephaim afterwards. What do we know about them after? Well, there's a change in strategy. If Satan can't use them to pollute the bloodline, he can find another use for them. And indeed he does, because we were looking at it. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 13. And here is what Satan, so Satan is very versatile in his rottenness. And this is what Panaros is. And boy, don't be surprised if when we look at our country and see some of the people that are in power that are Panaros, just remember that they are very versatile in how they use their rotten ends, just like this one was. When you get to Numbers 13, if we were going to read down through this whole chapter, we find out that in the early part of the chapter, that God tells Moses to send spies into the land. And so you have a list of the 12 men, one from each tribe, two of whom you know very well. Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb is from the tribe of Judah. And there's 10 other men. So they went into the land and spied it out, and Moses tells them in verse 18 of Numbers chapter 13, he said, "And see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many." And then he says, "And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and the cities that they be in, whether they dwell in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean," and so on. So they went to spy the land, and what happens? Well, we know the story. Ten of the spies say, we can't do it. Two said, let's go take it. But what was the reason that the ten said we can't take the land? What was the reason? Well, let's look at it. Let's look at what he said in beginning of verse 26. "And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron." Now, this is the spies. It says in verse 25, they returned after 40 days of searching the land. Verse 26, they come to Moses and Aaron. And verse 27, they told him and said, "We came to the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." Anak. Anakim, remember what they were? Numbers 13:33, to tell you down here, skipping ahead. "There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak." It says, they said, "We saw the," and the sons of Anak are there. And then then you have an interruption when Caleb stands up and speaks. He says, "No, we can go take it. We can go take it." But then look at what we see in verse 31. The doubters are definitely in force. "But the men that went up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched out unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And the people we saw, men of great stature.' And there we saw the giants, the sons of," this is the Nephilim, "the sons of Anak, which come of the Nephilim. And we were in our sight as grasshoppers, and so were we," or "in their sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in our own sight." Ah. Now what happens? Well, if you look at some of the references, if you have that sheet at home and you can look at some of the references, you'll find that all over that end of the world, there was a line that you could draw across that was made up of Rephaim. Why were they there? Why were they there of all places? Why just there? Now, they may have been other places too in the world. We don't know after the flood. There's evidence that they were other places, undoubtedly. But why were they there? Well, because now Satan said, "Well, I can't pollute the bloodline, but this class of warrior giants that I have, they'll keep the people from going into the land. They're not going to take the land because I'm going to scare the willies out of them." And it worked. So Satan probably said, "I've got them this time." That was only for 40 years, though. That was only for 40 years. But I believe when you look at that, you can see that that strategy of Satan changed from using them to pollute the bloodline to now this giant class would terrify the people from going into the land. And it worked for one generation. That whole generation died in the wilderness. Well, after that, what happens? Is that the end of the line for the Rephaim? When you look down a little bit further and on this, in the list of verses I have, you'll find out that, and here that there's some interesting things. If you have this sheet, if not, I'll have to make sure I'll send you one of these. It's a very interesting sheet. It has all the references to these individuals. We find out that they were destroyed ultimately. And if you want references, yeah, I was looking to get the right references. In Joshua chapter 11. Let's take a moment and go over there. Because there's a possibility that Satan is going to still try and use them in a more limited fashion. But his main thrust was first to pollute the bloodline after the flood. Then he came back and says, "Okay, now I'm going to keep the people from going into the land. I'm going to make sure they're all over the place." Well, that doesn't work the second time. After the 40 years is up, we read in Joshua chapter 11. it says, and at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim. Remember the Anakim, Numbers 13, Anakim, Rephaim, Nephilim, same people, these are the giants. He cut off the Anakim from the mountains of, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Boy, they're everywhere. They're everywhere for a reason. Joshua destroyed them utterly with all their cities. Now notice verse 22. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod there remained. Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Where was Goliath from? Goliath of where? Goliath of Gath. Where's that at? Philistia. Who were the people that David and Saul had trouble with the most in their wars? Philistines. It seems to me I recall somebody. Now, he's not called Rephaim. Goliath, unfortunately, Goliath was never called Rephaim. That's the one thing that's kind of curious to me. He was never called that. But at 10'6", I think it's kind of hard to say he was anything else. And you'll find not only he, but there were several others. Now, when Goliath took the field against Israel, one of the things that happened, and I suppose I can understand it, and I thought I had written the verse down. I don't have it written down. But when he took the field and challenged Israel, he did it for 40 days. And he kept challenging him, saying, send out one of your men against me. If he can kill me, we'll serve you. If I can kill him, then you'll serve us. And it says that Saul was afraid. Now, Saul was a warrior. And this was late in Saul's life. Saul fought a lot of wars. Saul wasn't afraid of fighting wars. But Saul was afraid of this guy. Now, Saul was head and shoulders above the people. So maybe he was 6 foot tall at that time. Because 5 foot four humans in the average of his head and shoulders. He might have been 6 foot, maybe 6'2". Big guy for an Israelite. But 10'6" kind of makes 6'2" look a little bit shrimpy, you know. And so they were afraid. So now, it looks to me like Satan might still have a limited use, because now they're terrified of this individual. And if you read on, you'll also find in some of the verses that are here in this list, you'll find that some of David's mighty men, 2 Samuel, find some of them even killed some of these Rephaim. So they were still around, so there may have been a limited use of them. So what are we saying about all this? Well, when you read through the first six chapters of Genesis, one of the things that you can see is in the program of God and how the history of the human race develops. One of the underlying currents, the underlying main current, is there's this one being who just wants more than anything to get revenge on God. And he's trying to do something. If he'll try and he'll fail, he'll modify the plan and do something else. And he's still working today, by the way. He's still working today. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Let's go over there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, Satan doesn't believe he's beaten, which is, we've mentioned that more times than you can shake a stick at, and I'm sure you all know that that's stated very clearly in Revelation 12. He doesn't believe he's defeated until he actually gets kicked out of heaven at the middle of tribulation. But today, Satan is still around working. And what is Satan doing? Well, he's the prince of the power of the air. The kingdoms of the world belong to him. Remember when he tempted Christ, that he said, I'll give them to you because I'll give you all this glory if you'll fall down and worship me. He says, because it's all been delivered to me. You can read it in Luke 4. He says, it's been given to me. It's mine. I can do what I want with it. And Satan does give it to some people. But why does he give it to them? Well, 1 Corinthians 2 tells you that he's still trying to get revenge. He's still trying to thwart in some way, because I believe he gives it to individuals. And who does he give it to? Well, in 1 Corinthians 2:6, we read, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, teleion, mature, among them that are mature, yet not the princes of this age. Now, it should be translated age. It's the word I own. Yet not, and nor the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age that come to naught. Now, Paul's speaking about his ministry. He didn't use human wisdom. He didn't use the wisdom of the age. He didn't try and duplicate what the rulers of the age said was good common sense wisdom. But then he goes on and says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Pauline mysteries, very important. which God has ordained before the world unto our glory. Now notice what he says in verse 8. Which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Those who heard Dr. Schaefer know that he was fond of saying that if Satan's minions knew what you would get in your salvation, Jesus would be walking around today looking for someone to put him on the cross. And that's true. But the princes of this age, how did they get to be the princes of this age? How did they get to become so influential? Where did they get that authority from? From the one that owns the authority, from Satan. So Satan today, it's not anything new. Satan has no love for the human race. Don't we say that he has enmity, has hatred? He has hatred. He's giving the world to these individuals. And why is he doing it? Is he doing it for their benefit? Is he doing it to benefit the human race and make things better? No. The princes of this age, the princes are there to thwart God. You let them know what God wants, and they'll do exactly the opposite. Now, by golly, that tells me a lot of things. Maybe that explains what's going on in our country today with some of the rotten things that are happening, doesn't it? Why is it happening? Because Satan's children, working for him, they'll find out what God wants, they'll do the exact opposite. Exactly the opposite. Some things never change. So underlying human history, we could say a lot more about these Rephaim, and there's a lot of fascinating things on here. We could say a lot more about it. And maybe we'll touch upon a few things before we finish the subject, but just want to close with that thought. Nothing is new under the sun. We shouldn't be surprised at what's happening today. We really shouldn't be surprised. Because these are Satan's minions. They're out there, and they're doing the same thing Satan did. He's still looking for revenge. He's pushing them to do it. They don't know that they're working for him necessarily. No. But they're still doing it. They're still doing it. And Satan today still is looking for revenge. Very likely all because of an ancient affront that he took as an affront. But that's the underlying theme of history. And without understanding that, it's difficult to make sense of a lot of things that are happening today. But we trust that it's not a mystery to you. I think the world at large, most unsaved people would not ever understand that. They wouldn't believe it. And unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians wouldn't either. Let's close the word. Father, today we are thankful above everything else that we were saved out of this world system. We are no longer part of it. We're no longer involved in it in any way, except that we are here and we do use some of the things the world has. And as we live here amongst the world, we realize that we are strangers and pilgrims. We realize that we live in a world that Satan has manipulated whenever he can to control the old nature, but also he's put those in authority who will oppose whatever it is that you're doing. The minute they understand it's from you, they will oppose it and try to destroy and stop it in some way. And that's not a surprise to us because Satan's been doing that throughout history. May that, Father, encourage us, and may that cause us to be wary and to pay attention to the things that are happening, but to give us a sense of balance. We shouldn't be surprised at what's happening. It's all a new program, and it's nothing really new. Blessing these things now, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.